Well, being a parent, how many of you are parents? It's a lot of us in the room. Being a parent is perhaps the greatest privilege in the world. There's nothing like it. And if you're not a parent today and you long to be, this is not, I'm not trying to pour salt on the wound, but I just want you to kind of go on this journey with me and feel this illustration. But the joys that come with parenting are pretty spectacular. They're like no other, whether it's being in the hospital at the moment that your child comes into the room, you know, the birth of your son or your daughter, and the first time that you hold him or hold her and you look into their eyes and you hear them coo, and you maybe the first time you hear them cry. There's nothing like it. And then you take your baby home and you begin to nurture them and you begin to help them to grow, and they begin to say words, they begin to move around, they begin to crawl, and they begin to then walk. There's nothing like that. That process that you watch your child, your children going through as they grow, and then they get to school age, and you begin to get excited about them going off to school and beginning to learn, and you watch them as they come home and they bring, you know, their papers back with stars on it, and you give them a high five and you put the paper on the fridge and you're so proud of your child. And they get a little bit older and they begin to start finding their areas where they really enjoy. Maybe they're great at sports, or they're really good in music, or they're good in theater. They're really good at working with their hands. And they begin to do things that make you as a parent to sit back and be like, wow, that's awesome. There's nothing like watching your child accomplish things as they grow up. And then as they begin to mature toward that place where they leave your home as a parent, there's nothing greater than to see them step out on their own and begin to succeed and accomplish things on their own. I'm telling you, being a parent is great. But there's great joy that comes with parenting. But because there is the opportunity to experience such great, overwhelming joy as a parent, there also exists the very real possibility of deep heartbreak as a parent. And some in this room have known heartbreak as a parent, as you've watched your child or you've watched your children reject what it is that you've tried to teach them when they were under your roof, when you were around them each and every day. And it can be, quite frankly, disheartening. And I can only think of one thing that would be worse than a child just rejecting the truth that you've tried to teach them. It's when they begin to retaliate against you. When they've moved from simply saying, no thanks, to what you believe and what you embrace as a parent, your values, your beliefs, right? And they've moved away from no thanks to being angry and lashing out and saying, I don't like you. Or even worse, I hate you and everything that you stand for. Again, if that's your experience this morning, I would encourage you to continue to love, continue to serve, continue to build bridges with that child or with those children. But that's not my message today. See, as we continue working through this letter from Paul to the church in Corinth, remember that he loves this group of people deeply. He planted the church. He was with them in the city for a number of years. He was there at the very beginning, watching them respond to the gospel, watching them take steps in their faith. Paul's heart for this church in Corinth was the heart of a father. He has the heart of a parent. And the letter, if you read it, you see his heartbreak. You see the angst in his words that come from the heart of a parent whose heart has been broken. Again, we've seen in this letter that it's clear that there were some in the church who began to make Paul himself the target of some criticism, of their angst, of their anger. In chapter 4, this is very clear to us, which is where we're going to be today. We're going to see that they had gotten to the point where the church, members in the church, were trying to judge Paul. And we don't know exactly what it was, but Paul was judged by this group of people. He felt judged. And we don't know if it was over his teaching style. Well, he preaches and teaches too long, or he's not deep enough, or he's too deep. We don't understand him. It may have been his leadership style. Man, he's too heavy-handed, or he's too passive. It could have been his personality. His ego is too big, or maybe he's too, you know, mellow. We need him to lean in a little bit more. We don't know what it was that he was being judged for, but we know that there were people in the church who were judging Paul. And so much of what we're going to be looking at today was written by Paul to address how his spiritual kids, right? That's what the church was. They were his spiritual kids in Corinth had been doing. We're going to do something this morning that, again, stick with me. We're going to try to work through the whole chapter. We're going to look at all of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And as we're doing this, as we're walking through this, here's what I would ask you to do. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. Try to feel what Paul felt when he had heard what had been happening in the church at Corinth. If you haven't been with us up to this point in the letter, I'll just give you a quick review. Paul's main focus in the first three chapters is on division. There had been division in the church. And for him to kind of address the division that had been happening in the church, there were some things that he pressed in on. Number one, he pressed in on the fact that he was glad that he was not the one who was baptizing a lot of people, because then, he had this idea that they would begin to brag about the fact that Paul dunked me. I'm glad I didn't baptize a bunch of people, because I didn't want you walking around going, I was dunked by Paul himself. I was dunked by the guy who started it all here in Corinth. He was like, I'm glad I didn't do that, because I didn't want unnecessary praise. He knew that there were some ringleaders in the church who were overtly being divisive. They were trying to cause problems, and they were attempting to apply, and again, we've talked about this already, worldly wisdom to the church. And they were trying to take over the church. He points out, and we talked about this last week, he points out that their childlike behavior was causing problems. And he reminds them that how they are going about building the church matters. How they go about building the church matters. And now in chapter 4, he gets back to the idea of the church thinking that their leaders were celebrities, because that was the problem. Remember, people in the church were like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. I've got my guy. He's on a pedestal, right? So he begins to address the idea that their leaders were celebrities that needed a following. And so in chapter 4, I'm going to just work through this, hopefully not too slowly, but we want to take our time. Listen to what Paul says to the church as he continues his letter. He says in verse number 1, this is how one should regard us. He says, if you want to think about us as the apostles, as the leaders of the church, as the shepherds, the elders, those who have, you know, spiritual authority and responsibility for you, this is how I want you to regard us: as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now today, people have a lot of thoughts about pastors and about church leaders. Right, they have lots of opinions about what a pastor should be, about what a pastor shouldn't be, about what a pastor should do and what a pastor shouldn't do, about what they're looking for in a pastor. And Paul says to the church, he says, look, when you think about us, when you think about, and he's in context, he's talking about the apostles. He's talking about those men who were entrusted with getting the whole movement called Christianity going. He says, when you think about us, those who've been entrusted with getting this thing off and running, think about us in these two ways. He says, first, think about us as servants. As servants. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, the word here that Paul uses is the word that was that described the people on a ship who were in the underbelly of the ship, entrusted or tasked with rowing the ship. Right? And again, in Paul's days, first century, they build these big ships, and you've seen pictures of them, right? And they would put slaves in the underbelly of the ship, and they would row. They would row. The word servant here really could have been translated under rower, because that's the word that he uses. And so, again, right off the bat, he says, listen, if you want to think of us correctly, that's how you should think of your leaders. That's how you should think of your spiritual leaders. Again, context, he's talking about the apostles, but the application is true for all spiritual leaders of all times. They're first of all servants. They're under rowers. It's not about them. They have work to do. See them as servants. Then he says, I also want you to regard us as stewards. Well, what is a steward? A lot of us know this in the scriptures, that a steward is like a manager. In Paul's day, wealthy landowners would hire stewards to care for their land and to care for their property, their animals, to take care of their buildings, to oversee their staff. It was a big responsibility to be hired by a wealthy landowner to be his steward. They were highly accountable to the landowner. They had to give reports about what they were doing. They were accountable for their actions. And so Paul says, when you think about that, that's how I want you to think about it, us, is that we have been given a huge responsibility by somebody else to steward, to oversee, to manage, and he says, the mysteries of God. What does he mean here? Well, I think the first thing is that we'd have to conclude he's talking about the gospel, that we've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus. But I think it probably goes to other things that for some are a mystery. You know, you sit down with somebody and they're not sure what the scriptures mean. You're not sure what the scriptures say, how to apply them to your life. For a spiritual leader, we've been given the task, the responsibility to steward those mysteries so we can walk alongside of people to help them to flesh out what the scripture teaches, what the scripture means, and how to apply it to our lives. And so again, Paul uses these two words to say, listen, church, quit thinking of us as celebrities. Quit thinking of us as more than we really are. At the end of the day, we're servants. We're under rowers. We're slaves at the bottom of a ship, pulling, pulling, pulling. And we're also stewards who've been entrusted with something special. So what about this? See, Christian leaders often find themselves in one of two unhealthy situations. Sometimes Christian leaders, pastors, can receive more credit than they've earned, or sometimes they can get more blame than they deserve. They're either placed on a pedestal or they are judged so severely that they can't be effective in their task of being a servant, of being an under rower, and of being a steward. So what's the solution? Again, this is just a thought. Here's what I would say. This is helpful to you. Avoid two extremes when it comes to your Christian leaders. Avoid the extreme that says, my pastor wears a cape. Avoid that extreme, because it's not true. All right? But then also, on the other side, avoid the extreme that says, my pastor needs to be put on a stake. Right? So if somehow you can kind of move away from those two extremes, we can get along pretty good. We can work together. Don't put me or any other pastor or any other Christian leader over here and treat them like they're wearing a cape, but also don't act like they deserve to be put on a stake. Right? Fair? Fair enough? All right, good. So that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, don't think of us in ways that you shouldn't think of us. And then in verse 2, he gives kind of this broad criteria that really applies to any Christian, any follower of Jesus. He says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And again, whether Paul is specifically only referring to him or he's referring to anybody who's been entrusted with anything by God, right, which is all of us. We've all been entrusted with something by God. In that sense, followers of Jesus, we are all stewards. We've been given time. We've been given resources. We've been given talents. We've all been given something by God. And we are called to be stewards of what we've been given. And God says to all stewards that I have one requirement. Be faithful with it. Be faithful with what I have given to you, what I've entrusted to you. Again, whatever that is. Then Paul, we're going to keep moving. Paul gets to what he is getting at, and it's the topic of judgment. He'd been on the receiving end of a lot of it. So let's read what Paul says next. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. What's Paul saying here? Paul says, listen, your judgment of me that I know is happening really doesn't stress me out. It really doesn't bother me. In light of being judged by God, your judgment matters very little. As a matter of fact, when I think about myself and I try to turn the tables on me and I look in the mirror and I try to judge me, my judgment of myself is flawed at best. I know I've done some good things. I know I've done some bad things. And sometimes I'm not sure which is which. I'm not always sure of my motives. My judgment of myself is flawed. But I do know this, there is a God in heaven who is a righteous judge, who is a perfect judge, and he's the one that I'm most concerned with. His judgment of me is really the only judgment that matters. Now let me just pull up and say, okay, did you see this? Do you see how healthy this is from a leader's perspective? And what I would say is this, that's just not healthy for a leader to be able to get here. That's healthy for all of us to get to this place. To be able to get to the place where we are way more concerned about what God says about us than we are about what other people say about us. That's what Paul's getting at here. This is super helpful for us on a personal level. Why? Because we tend to be too consumed with what people think. And Paul says, I've moved beyond that. I'm not consumed with what people think. And let me just say this from a pastoral perspective. What people think of us as pastors often matters way too much. It goes with the territory. We are often worried and consumed about what other people say about us. But if we can get to the place, if we can get to the place where Paul is at, think about the stress. Think about the anxiety that would be lessened, relieved, that might go away if we got to the point where we're like, it's not that I don't care completely about what you think of me. I'm not talking about that from an arrogant perspective. I don't care what you think of me. Like, that's not what I'm talking about, because that's not what Paul is driving at. He's just saying, look, compared to my concern about what God says, what you say about me matters very, very little. It doesn't stress me out. It doesn't give me anxiety. My identity is not rooted in your thoughts about me. My identity is rooted in his thoughts about me. That's a healthy place to be. So again, as you read that, it's easy to just kind of read that and be like, what's he getting at here? Think about what he's saying. And then Paul offers this to the church. It's almost like he says, all right, having said that, here's an idea. Here's a thought that I want to give you. Look at verse 5. He says, therefore, because this is true, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. Paul says, I have a thought. How about this, church? Let's just leave the judging to God. There's no need to do a dress rehearsal for the judgment seat of Christ. We don't need to put somebody as a stand-in for God and try to act as though we have a place or they have a place in being judge and jury in our life, and I don't have a place to be a judge and jury in somebody else's life. Why is that? He says it in the verse. Because only God knows the facts. Only he knows. He will bring to light things now hidden in darkness. He's the only one who knows the facts. He's the only one who knows the motives and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Our actions and motives are ultimately only completely known by the Lord. And that's good news, or not, depending on our actions and motives. But if in the same way that we don't want people to judge us, then we need to apply that to how we view, how we treat other people. That we're careful not to judge them unnecessarily before the time. Because one day we know that God will reveal it all. He'll bring it all out. And he's the only one, Paul says, who has the ability to reward us and to reward others for our works, whether they're good or bad. He's the only one that knows everything. Again, that's a good word for us to think about this morning. Again, Paul's heart for the church is the heart of a dad. It's the heart of a parent. And before we move on to the next section, I need to do a little bit of work. Paul, who wrote several letters in the New Testament, he uses different styles as he writes. He uses a variety of approaches when he's writing letters to individuals or writing letters to churches. Sometimes he writes and his writing is very encouraging. He affirms and he shows love to the church or to the individual that he's writing to. There are times that he writes that he's very logical. He's attempting to make a point, and so he uses reason and logic to help people see what it is that he's driving at. There are times when he is super practical, that you read his letters, you read his writing, and you say, you know what, that's some real life wisdom, and that can really help me better follow Jesus. But in this next section, there's really no other way to describe what Paul does here other than to say this. Paul gets sarcastic. He uses sarcasm to make a point. Now, when I say the word sarcasm, some of you, that's a trigger, because some of you were on the receiving end of sarcasm at the hands of unloving and uncaring parents. Some of you at school were on the receiving end of sarcasm by a schoolmate, or maybe even by a teacher. And so, you know, we can talk about sarcasm, and most of the time, sarcasm is unhelpful. It's unhealthy, because most people use it to demean, to put down, to destroy other people. We're not talking about that kind of sarcasm. Paul's not employing sarcasm as a tool to tear down. He's using sarcasm as a tool to point out the absurdity of the church at Corinth's actions, their behaviors, and their attitudes. This is a side note. I can't take you to chapter and verse. This is just pastor talking. This is just Trent talking. Here's a good word when it comes to sarcasm. Don't ever use sarcasm if you're under 40. Just don't be sarcastic. Mark is like, yes, I'm there. I can do it. Because truthfully, until you've matured, until you've got some years under your belt, you don't really know how to use sarcasm as a tool to help people. It ends up becoming something that you do and use that hurts people. It just does. So be careful with sarcasm. Having said that, look at how brilliant Paul uses this tool of sarcasm. In verse number 6, he says this. He says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. He's like, look, I've turned what I've just said, I've turned it on us as spiritual leaders. We need to do the same thing. He says, that you may learn not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Again, we don't know exactly what he means when he says that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Again, scholars believe that this letter to the church was probably not the first letter he wrote to the church at Corinth, that there were some previous letters, some other, you know, interaction with them. And so, you know, the thought is maybe Paul is talking about some of the things that he had previously said to them in previous letters. Maybe he's talking about don't go beyond what is written, what the scriptures teach. But remember, at the time, there wasn't a completed text. He wasn't talking about the Bible that you hold in your hand. There was no the Bible that they were holding in their hand at the time. So we're going to not try to figure that out. But then in verse number 7, he says this. He asks some rhetorical questions. He says, for who sees anything different in you? Church, think about that. Does anybody see you living differently than them? Who sees anything different in you? And then he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer to that is nothing. The church at Corinth, if they were being honest, would say, we don't have anything, spiritually speaking, that we did not receive as a gift from God. And then he says, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And again, in the church at Corinth thought that they had arrived spiritually. They thought that they were all super saints, that they were just super wise and began to be puffed up about it, acting as though they didn't receive what they knew, that they didn't receive the grace of God simply as that, as a gift of grace from God. So he's asking them he's really setting them up. He's kind of, you know, sharpening the pencil. He's getting ready to pull out the shovel and begin to dig down deep so he can begin to root out the pride that had been stirring up, that had been rising up within the individuals in this church. And so then he begins to be more forceful. Remember, he's not trying to belittle them or be condescending to them, but he's trying to prick their hearts. He's trying to root out the pride. So look what he says in verse number 8. He says, already you have all you want. You've arrived. You're all that in a bag of chips, church. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. You didn't even need us apostles. You didn't need spiritual leaders. Without us, you've already become kings. And he says, oh, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Oh, if it were just true, if they would just make you guys kings, then we could come alongside of you and we could rule with you. And then he says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. So he's drawing this contrast. He's saying, look, you have arrived. You're super spiritual. You are kings. But us apostles, we're like walking dead men. And notice when he talks about this idea of being a spectacle. We have become a spectacle to the world. The word there is theatros, where we get the word theater. And again, historically, in the context, a conquering king, a king who has gone to another land and has conquered them, and he would bring back prisoners of war. When he came through the gates of the city, the people of that city would line the streets, and those prisoners of war would walk through the city shackled in chains, head bowed, as they were taken to the Colosseum or taken to some kind of arena, some kind of theatros, so that they could be killed either by animals or by soldiers or gladiators or whatever. But that's the word that he uses. He says, we have become spectacles. We're like those prisoners of war who are brought back into a city and who are destroyed and killed by beasts and soldiers and gladiators. That's what we are. You're kings. And again, he's using sarcasm here. You're kings. And we're dead men walking. We're kings. And we're about to be eaten by lions. Then he goes on. He says, we are fools for Christ, but you, you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Do you feel that sarcasm? Do you feel him saying, poking at him a little bit? It's what he's doing, but he's doing it not to belittle or be condescending, but to help root out what was lingering in their hearts, the pride. He said, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. That word just simply means we're kind in return. We have become and still are like the scum of the world. The refuse, the garbage of all things. And that phrase, scum of the world, would have got their attention. Because in the Greek culture, here's what would happen. They would take individuals who were sick and dying, who had incurable infections, and they would put them on a boat, and they would take them out to sea. And those sailors on the ship would take those individuals and put them on the edge of the ship, and they would begin to cry out to their gods, be for us our scum. And they would throw them into the water where they would perish, where they would die. Be our scum, as they called out to their gods and sacrificed them. Paul says, that's how we're viewed. This is how the world looks at us. And again, the Corinthians, who love celebrity, who love power, who love prestige, would have been pricked by that image of being considered scum. Now listen, we can't forget context. We understand the context of who's writing to whom and when Paul was writing. But let's not ignore the application. Let me give you a little bit of application. 2,000 years later, the difference between how we as Christians want to be viewed as followers of Jesus and how we are actually viewed is completely different. And how we should begin to understand how the world views us is different. See, Paul was telling the church 2,000 years ago what was true about how he was viewed. And so now, 2,000 years later, as your pastor, I want to say this again because I see it, I sense it, I feel it. Everything that I understand about the trajectory that we're moving as a nation, we need to be ready to embrace the reality that more and more people are going to look at us and not view Christians as wise, but foolish. They look at those of us who have surrendered our hearts to Jesus, and they don't view us as kings who should have authority in the culture. They view us as scum who deserve to be cast aside. Are you with me? This is where we're heading as a culture. It's just true. And we can try to put the brakes on that and reverse course and go, no, we just need a return to whatever. But we're not. We live in a post-Christian nation that views Christianity not as something that needs to be at the center of culture, but as something that needs to be pushed aside from culture, that needs to be gotten rid of. And some of the reason why we are at that point as a culture is because of the way we have carried our Christianity. We have self-inflicted wounds as to why we are being pushed further and further to the fringes of our society. But I can't change that. But I can shepherd you and I can pastor you and I can say, look, what do we do in the midst of that? What do we do in the midst of a culture that is continuing to call us fools, that is continuing to treat us like we deserve to be thrown to the lions, that continues to call us and view us as the scum of the world? Well, we can go back to what Paul said in verse 12 and verse 13. I'll read it again. He says, when reviled, what do? We bless. When persecuted, what do? We endure it. When slandered, what do? We're kind. We're kind. So again, in response to how the culture treats us, this is the answer. We continue to bless, we continue to endure, and we continue to be kind. Now imagine getting to this point as a church. Getting to the place where we care very little about what others think of us. But in spite of what they think of us, we are going to bless them. We are going to endure their criticism. We're going to be kind in response to unkindness. What if we as a church began to live as servants, just under rowers? I'm going to keep serving Jesus. I'm going to keep serving Jesus. I'm going to keep serving Jesus. And as stewards, recognizing that we've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we take what's been given to us and we treat it as the treasure that it is. And we continue to offer that treasure to everybody we know, in spite of what they may say or do in response. What if that's the call? Well, what if that's where we get to as a people? Just a thought. Now, Paul shifts gears in his writing. Now he moves from being tough back to being tender. And it's hard. I get this, right? It's hard to remain humble when you're doing what Paul is doing in this letter. He is pointing out pride. We're going to see he begins dealing with some hardcore sin issues. And it's hard to, again, maintain this sense of humility when you've got to deal with pride. But Paul does it. So look at what the shift happens. Listen to the shift that happens in verse 14. Verse 14, he says, I do not write these things. Look, I'm not doing this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. And then here's this phrase again, as my beloved children. That fatherly mentality that Paul had. He says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, I'm begging you then, be imitators of me. Paul says, I'm not trying to belittle you with my use of sarcasm. I'm trying to admonish you. But he says, you needed to hear this. Your pride is killing you. Do you see again, he views them as his own children. You see his affection. He calls them beloved. It's my beloved children. The root of that is agape. That enduring, abiding, unconditional love that we're so thankful that God has for us. Paul says, that's how I love you. But in the midst of that, he felt anguish. Why? Because his kids, his spiritual kids, were walking away from what they had been taught. And again, going back to that opening illustration, you know, if you're a parent in this room who have kids who have strayed or who are straying, you know exactly how Paul feels in this moment. He just feels that anguish. He says, look, I'm your father, spiritually speaking. You and I, Paul says, we have a unique relationship. Remember that God called me to you, to your town, to your city, to share the message. And remember how you responded to it? And I celebrated with you, and I wept with you, and I walked alongside of you, and I loved and I cared for you. That's what Paul was. That's what Paul did when he was in Corinth. But then he left. And I don't know, maybe someday in heaven, maybe we'll have a conversation with Paul. And maybe just when you're talking leadership strategy, right? Leadership strategy, maybe you ask Paul the question, hey, Paul, do you think you should have stayed in Corinth a little bit longer? Do you think that maybe the leaders you left behind weren't as rooted as you thought they were? Did you make some assumptions about where they were at in their journey? That's just going to be a good conversation someday. We don't know, right? But he left, and whoever it was that he left in charge, whoever it was that he had appointed as elders, as leaders, again, things got out of control. Things got out of control. And he says to them, look, you have many guides. You have many guides. What does that word guides mean? Guide means, well, again, in that culture, a guide would have been the person who was hired by a parent who walked their child to school and along their way would teach them some things. They weren't replacements for parents, but they came alongside with the parents and said, okay, I'm going to walk you to school, and while we walk, I'm going to teach you. You have guides. You have countless guides. The word is myriads. Myriads, thousands. He uses this super big word. You've got thousands of other voices out there that you should have been, or that you have been listening to. But Paul says, would you please listen to me? And then he says, I urge you, be imitators of me. Again, now that's not Paul being prideful, but he's saying, look, I was with you. I didn't say I was perfect. As a matter of fact, if you read Paul's letter, he admits that he's not perfect often. So he wasn't trying to create this false sense for them that, hey, follow me and you'll be perfect, because he knew he wasn't perfect. But he says, just follow my example. Imitate my faith. Follow me, he would say at another point, as I follow Christ. So this whole chapter this week, so much here. And I said, okay, what's the driving point of this message, of this chapter? What's Paul getting at? And I kept coming back to this idea of parenting, specifically spiritual parenting. It kept coming back to the top of my mind. So as a way of application, and we're going to do this very quickly, I want to talk about what it means to be a spiritual parent. And as I talk about what I see in this passage about how Paul was a spiritual parent, I want to ask you a question. Do you have a spiritual parent? Do you have somebody that you know is your go-to person who is showing you what it looks like to follow Jesus? Somebody who you can ask questions of? Somebody whose faith you're attracted to and that you are able to model and say, you know what, if I can follow Jesus like so-and-so, boy, I sure would be glad. I sure would be happy. Do you have a spiritual parent? Number one. Number two, do they know it? Is it an intentional spiritual parenting? Or is it just kind of like, she's my spiritual parent or he's my spiritual parent? I just never told him that, right? But do you have a spiritual parent? That's one question. Then number two, are you a spiritual parent? Is there somebody whose faith you are leaning into to help them grow as followers of Jesus. The truth of the matter is we all need both. We all need a parent, and we all need to be a parent. So, with that said, what does it mean to be a spiritual parent? Well, first of all, a spiritual parent is someone who shares the gospel. That's what started this whole letter. The fact that Paul went to the church at Corinth and he shared the gospel with a bunch of heathens, a bunch of pagans, a bunch of secular minds, people who were chasing after all kinds of gods. He went and he shared the gospel with them. A spiritual parent is somebody who does that, who shares the gospel, not just for somebody's conversion, but for life. Because we need to go back to the gospel again and again and again and again. And you see in Paul's writings all the time, he goes back to the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's about Jesus, his death, his burial, and resurrection. That's just not your ticket to heaven. It's your means for living life. We don't ever get over the gospel. We live in the gospel. We live from the gospel. We need the gospel every single day. The good news of Jesus is what we all need. And a spiritual parent is somebody who continues to take their kid or their kids back to the gospel. A spiritual parent, I think, that is this, is someone who is willing to tell the truth. And we don't need to elaborate on this. This is what this whole letter is about. It's about Paul, the spiritual father to a church at Corinth that was messed up, taking the time to write a letter that told him the truth, even though it was hard, even though it was difficult. That's what a spiritual parent has to do from time to time. They have to be willing to tell the truth. And whether you're thinking about your spiritual parent or thinking about who you're a spiritual parent to, when was the last time hard truth was shared? Somebody in your life who you say, you know what, we need to talk about X, Y, and Z. Or when has somebody come into your life and said, hey, I need to talk to you about X, Y, or Z? And more importantly, how did you respond when that happened? Because a healthy spiritual parent is going to, from time to time, come and bring some difficult truth to you if you're the one on the receiving end of it. But that's what a spiritual parent does. That's what Paul is doing with this whole letter. A spiritual parent is someone who provides a living model. A living model. Again, that goes back to verse 16 when Paul says, be an imitator of me. That word imitator is in the Greek, in the original language, it's the word mimeotai. It's where we get the word mimeograph, a copy. A copy. Copy me, copy me, copy me. Paul said of himself, I'm a servant. I'm a scum. I'm the scum of the earth. I'm like a dead man walking. Not very attractive. But Paul said, This is who I am. This is how I'm okay with that. You know, well, I've said this before. We don't need a perfect model to follow, but we do need a living model. We all need a living model of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so when you think about being a spiritual parent, and you're like, somebody isn't looking for a perfect model. They just need a living model. Are you willing to be a living model for somebody to help them follow Jesus? And the fourth thing is this, I see, is somebody who is a spiritual parent is someone who is patient through the process. I see that in Paul. He never gives up. Again, we only have two letters that made it into the canon of Scripture, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but scholars seem to agree that he probably wrote several letters to this church. All right, answering questions, giving advice, offering encouragement, challenging them, right? We have two of them, but he probably wrote way more. And so what does that tell me? That Paul never quit. He never gave up. He never said, forget you. You guys are on your own. He was patient with the church, even though they had strayed far from the truth. And then the last thing, a spiritual parent is someone who will do whatever it takes to help their kid or kids grow in Christ. I'm not talking about being a helicopter parent. I'm not talking about being a lawnmower parent. But I'm talking about a parent who will bend over backwards. What did Paul do to bend over backwards for the church at Corinth. Well, if you look at verse 17, he says, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." He's like, "Look, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my right-hand guy. I'm going to take Timothy, and I'm going to sacrifice him for a season, and I'm going to send him to be with you just to remind you of all the things that I've already taught you." He went the extra mile to help the church. Now look at how Paul closes the section. He's honest. He says, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. He's like, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. I'm going to get to the root of what's causing this. He says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Again, power from on high. And then verse 21, he asks this question, what do you wish? What do you wish? Do you want me to come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? He's saying, you can choose, right? And your hearts and your pliability and your receptivity to the truth will determine whether or not when I come to you, I can come with just a spirit of gentleness to encourage you and help you and lift you up. Or if I need to come and be like, all right, let's get this thing straightened out, right? Listen, when I stray, when I'm veering from what I know is right in my day-to-day life, I sure want to be receptive to my Heavenly Father's gentle love. Because I don't want to have to be the recipient of his rod. I don't want him to have to discipline me. And I know we're talking about a different type of relationship. We're talking about this than this, right? But in our lives, when we're in healthy relationships with each other, right, and you're open and receptive to people speaking truth to you, your receptivity goes a long way with how somebody needs to come to you. And there are times that I've gone to people in love and gentleness and like, hey, let's talk about this. And they're super receptive, like, yeah, you're right, I know, I get it, I need to repent of this, I need to confess this, I need to deal with this. And it's great, I can walk into a situation with love and gentleness. Beautiful. Then there have been times, because of somebody's hardness, because of somebody's pride, I've had to come in and say, look, we got to deal with this. What you're doing is not right. What you're doing is not good. It's not healthy for you. It's not healthy for your family. It's not healthy for anybody. Let's deal with this. And so Paul says, look, you have the choice. What do you want? Come with gentleness or come bearing a rod? Not a physical rod. Paul wasn't going to beat anybody, all right? If you're like, what in the world? He's using a little bit of hyperbole. Okay, give him a break. But Zion, here's my last word to you before we sing. We need more spiritual parents at Zion. At the end of the day, we need more men, more women who will be all in following Jesus first and foremost, but also all in the mission and vision that God has given to us as a church. Because the mission and vision that God has given to us as a church requires spiritual parents. If we're going to be a multiplying church, if we're going to be a disciple-making church, it means that we have more and more men and women engaging with spiritual infants, helping them grow up in Christ. So we need more spiritual moms and dads. And I hope that you see yourself as that. Because I ultimately pray for more spiritual babies. I want to see more men and women at Zion coming to faith in Christ, repenting of their sins, trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation, and then saying, okay, I need somebody to help me grow. I need somebody to help me mature. I need somebody to help me follow Jesus the way that I should because I don't know how to do it. And so Zion, would you ask yourself, am I a spiritual parent? Am I able to be a spiritual parent? And if the conclusion is, well, I don't even know, maybe there's just some more growing up that you need to do in your life. And if that's the case, then ask me and I'll connect you with somebody who can help you grow so that you can in turn help somebody else grow in their faith. Because that's the model. That's the God way. That's the Jesus way for growing his church. Let me ask you to bow your heads. Worship team going to come and we're going to sing. Look, first of all, if you don't know Christ and you've never confessed him as your Lord, made him the king, the ruler of your heart, your life, that's the first step. And if you still have questions about what it really means to be a disciple, to be a follower, to become a Christian, to accept Christ, whatever the lingo is that you're used to or you've heard me use, if you have questions about that, please, let's talk. I'm not hard to get a hold of. I'm, you know, again, text messages or Facebook or pull me aside or leave a communication card that says, Trent, I'd love to talk about becoming a follower of Jesus. I'm happy to do it. But then for the rest of us who claim Jesus, who know Jesus as Savior, where are you at in your journey? Are you on a path toward becoming a spiritual parent? Are you at a place where you say, you know what, I know I've not arrived yet, but I know I need to reach backwards. I know I need to reach back and proclaim the gospel to some people. Talk to them. I need to walk with them. I need to be patient with them. I need to tell some people the truth. I need to be more of a spiritual parent to somebody in my life. If that's the case, pray about that. Ask God to help you and continue to grow so that you can help others in their journey. Father, we love you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your word to us this morning. I pray, God, that you would fill Zion with more and more spiritual parents, men and women who want to and are able to pour into others who need to be poured into. God, that's my prayer. That's my desire. God, that's the dream. We love you, Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.